Good morning. Please join with me in a word of prayer. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus comes to start a revolution. In the 60s, the Beatles famously sang, "You say you want a revolution? Well, you know, we all want to change the world." In our story today, Jesus comes to start a revolution. But seriously, when you look at the story, it seems like his methods are a bit flawed. But consider the background or the context. Cousin John has just been arrested and imprisoned in the fort of Machaerus. And this is Herod's most secure prison. You can see an image of it there. It towered 1,100 meters above the Dead Sea, and it was a place where Herod felt secure and where he put the worst prisoners for safekeeping. Well, Cousin John is in prison, and now Jesus steps forward to begin his public ministry. We know about Herod. We know about evil and lies and how they always want to silence the truth. We saw sad evidence of that this week in Washington. But Jesus seems unfazed by the fact that his cousin is in prison. He is now going to go forward and recapture enemy territory. At last, God is going to get back what belongs to God. The revolution, Jesus is saying, begins today. Well, and what's the first dramatic act of this revolution? He sees a couple of guys fishing, mending their nets beside the sea, and he says, "Follow me." And immediately, which is one of Mark's favorite words, they abandon their nets and follow him. I don't know about you, but if you begin reading the Gospel of Mark, it can seem a little bit anticlimactic or unexciting. You know, Matthew has this story of a dream to Joseph, and then the Magi coming, and then Herod chasing the innocents and chasing Jesus all the way to Egypt. Luke has multiple stories about the birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus, the Annunciation to Mary. It's very dramatic. Goes on for two chapters. And John, well, John has a cosmic beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John sees the big picture beyond the rim of history, the God, the all-creating God who was there in the very beginning. And Mark, just a few verses in, and we're into his ministry. Not much background at all. In Mark, Jesus simply appears almost out of nowhere. He emerges very humbly from the hot desert floor to be baptized by John, his cousin. And then just when we expect some real drama, we end up in Galilee. Galilee of all places. And Jesus begins to cobble together this rather nondescript ragtag group of disciples. Is this any way to start a revolution, to build a kingdom? Well, I want us for a moment to reflect on three words in this story that might speak to that. The first word is calling. That image is drawn by an 11-year-old girl, and I really liked it, even though it comes from John 1 about the calling. We are using it for our purposes this morning. So the first word is calling. Who's called in this story? Well, it's four fisher folk. Where are they called? Well, they're in Galilee, and they're at work. I like that because in our own experience, we recognize that calls from God often come in the midst of ordinary life in our own work. And bear in mind, a call of Jesus is not necessarily a call out of our occupation. In this case, it seems to be for these four fishermen that they're going to leave aside their nets, although later in the gospel story, it seems maybe they occasionally go back to it. But a call of Jesus to be his follower, his disciples, doesn't necessarily mean it's a call out of your current occupation. Rather, it's a call that transforms your occupation, the way you do your work, the way you live your life, the witness of your word and work right in the middle of all your regular activities. Just think of other calls in Scripture. Moses, looking after his father-in-law's flocks, stumbles across a burning bush. Or Amos, the farmer. He receives a call not to quit farming, but just to take a sabbatical, as it were, and go next door to Jerusalem and prophesy for about a month or so. He gives his word from God, and it's a pretty harsh word, and then he goes back to being a tree farmer. Or think of Lydia, a businesswoman in Philippi, perhaps the first convert in all of Europe. She opens her home and begins a house church. Again, maybe it's the first house church in all of Europe. How are these folks called in the middle of their regular lives? But it transforms them. A call is an invitation to reorient our lives. I think we need reorienting. Some of you will be old enough to remember All in the Family with Archie Bunker, Archie and Edith. I like this line from Archie because I think it's still true even in our day. Archie's philosophy still is pretty current. There are three great things that can happen to a man in his lifetime. Can't you just hear him saying that? Buying a house, buying a car, and buying a new color TV. That's what America is all about. End of quote. Well, I think Archie's philosophy in some ways is still with us. Maybe what we purchase is a little bit different. But Jesus calls. And note that Jesus' call is not just about another job, another task. It's just one more thing to do. The call is first of all about giving us a new identity. When we receive this new identity as followers of Jesus, when we realize that we are the beloved of God and that we are invited to join God's reign and engage his transforming power, that's a massive change. Yes, tasks will follow, but first of all, a call is about this new identity we have in Jesus. The power of God is on the loose. We can't control or calculate God's goodness or control it, but we can participate in God's power, and we can anticipate God's mercy and goodness as it emerges among us in our daily lives. Stay close to Christ and all is possible. For many years I have admired, I've been moved by the call of C.S. Lewis, perhaps a writer that some of you have been nourished on. C.S. Lewis grew up in an Anglican home, but in his teenage years he rejected the faith or was indifferent to it. He called himself an agnostic or perhaps even an atheist, but certainly agnostic. But when he went to Oxford, first as a student and then as a professor, he made friends with other Christians, or with Christians. Christians like J.R.R. Tolkien, who later went on to fame for writing Lord of the Rings, Owen Barfield and others. It seemed that Lewis was drawn to these friendships, and so he began to struggle. They kept insisting, Christianity is the truest myth there is. Interesting choice of words, because Lewis loved myth, and he thought the Greek myths were beautiful, and by comparison, the Christian myth was kind of shabby. But they said the Christian myth, the Christian story, is the most beautiful and true story there is. And then this is the way he describes what happens. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, that's his college, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him of whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own 2 feet. But who can adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal son who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? And he concludes this way, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. End of quote. called. The call comes in various and many ways. The second word is leaving. I don't have a lot to say about that except one important thing. When we hear the call of Jesus in our lives and say yes to it, it means saying no to something else. That's a large part of a spiritual life. I've read some of the early church fathers and mothers, and they talked a lot about the spirituality of saying no. And you know this in your own lives. We make decisions or choices, as was said during the children's time. We make choices all the time, and choices involve saying no to one thing and yes to another, embracing something else. The call of Jesus is a call to say no to a certain orientation and a yes to this new kingdom breaking in on the world. The fishermen in this case had to leave something. It seems like they came from a somewhat prosperous background. They weren't the poorest of the poor. And for them, perhaps there was a financial cost to following Jesus, to abandoning the nets, giving up the fishing life. But they left their lives comfortable, secure, predictable, and embarked on something else. What leaving means for you in the call of Jesus may be something quite different. We need to explore this on ourselves and with friends. Again, I ask, though, is this any way to start a revolution or build a kingdom? Well, the third word is the word following. So we have calling, leaving, following. Someone has said that leaving takes a moment, following takes a lifetime. Leaving takes a moment, following takes a lifetime. I'd like to illustrate this in a couple of ways. Last September, Robert Gratz died. Now, that name probably doesn't mean a lot to you. Robert Gratz was a Lutheran pastor, and he was ordained in 1955 in a Lutheran seminary, and he was sent by his bishop to pastor a black congregation. He was white, but to pastor a black congregation in Montgomery, Alabama. Now, there were lots of churches. The churches were segregated in those days, mostly segregated, and there were lots of churches, white churches with white pastors, but his bishop sent him there. So he began there in 1955, and that was the year of the Montgomery bus boycott initiated by Rosa Parks, who was a friend of his, someone he had gotten to know. He had also gotten to know Martin Luther King, who at that time was pastoring a couple of blocks down the street. As he said later, I'm a Lutheran, anybody with Martin Luther in their name has to be someone I need to get to know. And so he began a friendship as well with Martin Luther King. At any rate, the Sunday after Parks was arrested, he told his congregation, let's try to make this boycott as effective as possible, because it won't be a boycott if only half of us ride the buses and half don't. So if we're going to do it, let's go all in. There were a few other white folks in Montgomery who supported the boycott, but Gratz was the only white clergyman, the only white pastor who did so. Pretty brave. He and his family were ostracized by most of the white community. They suffered from harassment. Their tires were slashed, sugar poured into the gas tank of their car, and they received death threats, some of which were directed against his young children. They were arrested when they went out in public and protested, and bombs were planted at their house on three separate occasions. The largest was a bomb containing 11 sticks of dynamite, which fortunately did not explode. Reflecting later on this time in Alabama as a pastor, Gratz said this, I think it's powerful. He says, I have always contended that the absence of fear is not the point. What you do when you are afraid is what makes the difference. We often had good reason to be afraid. What you do when you are afraid is what makes the difference. Well, I like that story. I want to share another story from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, there's a wonderful story of a woman named Tabitha. She's called a disciple. She was well known for doing good and helping out, but she passes away And her friends find out, though, that Peter is in the area, and they invite him to come, and I guess they thought he would conduct a funeral service. But here's what I like about this Tabitha story. Tabitha was someone known in her community of faith for helping out the community. And when Peter came, this is what her friends did. They were mourning in the room, mourning with her. It says, they showed Peter pieces of clothing that Tabitha had made while she was with them. That sounds like quilting or sewing or making blankets to me. It's maybe the first instance of quilting that I know of. Tabitha was someone who did very practical things with her hands, and she is named as a disciple, a follower of Jesus, someone who makes a difference in her community. I'm sure you don't do it, because Mennonites have a long history of this, but some people might belittle or think less of the ministry of sewing, quilting, and blanket making as opposed to those who lead in worship or have musical gifts or pastoral gifts. The ministries of those kinds of things are extremely important, and Tabitha was obviously loved by her congregation. When I read the story of Tabitha, I thought of one of our own latter-day Tabithas. We have a number of them in our congregation, but I thought of Verna, who sadly passed away quite suddenly in 2020. She, like Tabitha, was one who was valued by her community. She loved quilting and sewing and volunteering at the thrift store, which she did almost up till the time that she died. I remind you again that ordinary women and men are not ordinary to God. Jesus singles us out wherever we are in our ordinary walks of life and summons us, calls us to leave behind that which is unnecessary and second rate and to follow with joy and all the creativity and strength and the gifts that we have. We are called into a new kingdom. We leave for a new orientation towards God's reign, and we follow on a new journey. Is this any way to start a revolution, to build a kingdom? Well, the good news is Jesus is relentless. His handpicked disciples will fail, as do we all. But Jesus continues to summon, to invite, and call, and he sticks with us, even when we do stumble. Isn't it kind of a miracle? Jesus calls you and I, ordinary people, to be his followers. And maybe another miracle is the fact that we respond. We go all in even when we don't fully understand what we're saying yes to or what the road ahead holds for us. W.H. Auden, reflecting on the incarnation in his great poem, A Christmas Oratorio, reflects on what that means for us. And since we are just past Orthodox Christmas, I think I can still mention the word Christmas in a Sunday worship service. This is what Auden says, and I will close with that. Auden writes, after the incarnation, we are no longer journeying in pursuit of God, but rather we can only surrender to him who is always and everywhere present. Therefore, at every moment, we pray that following him, we may depart from our anxiety into his peace. May it be so. Amen.